We continue in John this morning, and we are in John 4 in the final portion of this lengthy account, this conversation between Jesus and a person we would not have expected he would talk with in a place we wouldn't expect that he would be. It's Jesus and the woman at the well, chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. That's our text for today. It's on page 889 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Again, this is our third week in this text. When we left them last, Jesus had been faithfully pursuing her heart. He was pressing in. He was speaking truth. Jesus was demonstrating both patience and care to a woman who likely was accustomed to neither. He had put his finger on a needed area of repentance in her heart. She had attempted on multiple fronts to change the direction of the conversation or to avoid. But in the end, she concedes somewhat. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She even voices some measure of a hope in the coming Messiah, though her understanding of that promise was limited because of her Samaritan background and how they pushed aside much of the Old Testament. But Jesus ended last time with these words. She says, if only the Messiah would come, he would teach us all things. And he says, "I who speak to you am he." And so their interaction had begun around the basis of a well, two thirsty people longing for water, and now one had offered the other living water. So what's going to happen next? How will she respond? We'll take a look at this text together, and my prayer is, and I invite you to have this heart condition with me, is that God would help us just to marvel over the absolute commitment and faithfulness of Christ to bring good news and to pursue sinners for the joy of his heart and for the glory of the Father. We're going to see that in this text, and it is a beautiful picture to behold. So, John 4, 27 through 42. In honor of our Lord and his word, let's stand together. We don't just stand out of routine. It's just a reminder when you're in an occasion and someone of great magnitude walks in, it's good to stand out of respect. That doesn't mean we don't respect the Lord if we sit when we read Scripture, but it is a good reminder just physically to do this, and I hope that it serves our hearts well. Beginning in verse 27, "Just then his disciples came back." So this is right after Christ says, "I who speak to you am he." They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They, that's the Samaritans, went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Father, help our hearts to join in the joy of the Savior and seeing the good news go forth. Help our hearts to join in the joy of this woman and her fellow villagers as they rejoiced in confessing Jesus as the Savior of the world. Help our hearts to join in your joy, Father, in magnifying your Son and exalting your own name. Pray that would happen today in hearts that know you, and for the first time in hearts that do not. Do these things, please. Only you can. And so we ask humbly and with great faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So up to this point in the text, it's just been Jesus and the woman. It's the middle of the day. The sun is high above. The surrounding community was wise, and they were out of the sun seeking reprieve and rest in the shade. The disciples had gone into town to get food for the group, and in their absence, the first half of chapter 4 unfolds. But as the conversation reaches its high point, where Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he," the disciples return. They are understandably surprised by what they discover. The last thing they would have expected to come upon is their Jewish rabbi talking with a Samaritan woman of poor reputation. That was the last thing in their bucket of options. John tells us they say nothing, though you have to imagine there's a lot of thoughts going through their minds. What does this woman want? Why is Jesus talking with her? This is not the way things are supposed to be. The woman, already finding herself in a somewhat awkward situation with a man that she does not know well, probably is not interested in sticking around when more men show up. But the text gives indication that she has deeper motives for when she leaves. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they, the rest of the village, many of them at least, went out of the town and were coming to him, to Christ. She had come to this well in search of water. She had come in the heat of the day, likely because she did not want to be seen by others. The chance of being encountered by others from the village at that point in the day was low. She wanted water, but she also wanted isolation. She was searching for distance. She wanted to avoid those who knew her best. As we mentioned before, hers seems to be a heart that was often flavored by shame. Maybe you can relate to that this morning, just considering your past or your present and shame in your life. But now she leaves the well, and she leaves the water pot behind, and she walks away from the well. She walks back to her people, the same distance she had come in the heat of the day, and she seeks them out. She had avoided them in the past, and now she's looking for them. And when she gets there, she initiates the conversation, and she leads with the area of her life she had tried to keep behind closed doors for so long. "Come meet a man who knows everything about me, who knows everything that I've ever done." Church, that is a courageous statement to make in your hometown, is it not? Where your dirty laundry is already known by everybody, and your reputation is less than virtuous. "Come and talk to the man who just talked to me about all the things I don't want to talk to you about." That's what she's saying. Can this be the Christ? Something has happened to this woman. Something is taking place within her at a heart level. And the difference was sharp enough, the contrast was evident enough, that it caught the attention of the townspeople. And because of her testimony, they too begin to make their way in the heat of the day, some distance back to this well, to go and to see Christ. Now at this point in the account, the narrative begins to diverge into two parallel streams. We've seen this before. The disciples had been in town to gather food, and Jesus and the woman are at the well, and now they kind of switch spots. The disciples are now with Jesus at the well, and the woman goes back in to town. And the conversation continues, but now between Jesus and his followers, and we see this beginning in verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone, did one of you bring him something to eat and didn't tell the rest of us?'" We're reminded here of, again, a common occurrence in John's gospel, and it is the frequent misunderstanding that Jesus encounters as he seeks to spread the good news of his kingdom, of his gospel, of his arrival. Remember with Nicodemus, he speaks of new birth, and Nicodemus does not track, does he? He had spoken with this woman from Samaria about living water, and she says, I want that work, and I find it. I'm tired of coming to this well." She doesn't grasp. And here with the disciples who had just traveled to town for the express purpose of buying food, they do not understand as he begins to speak about sustenance and provision that they're not aware of. Understandably, they begin to ask among themselves, did one of you feed him? Did somebody else come and give him lunch when we were gone at the drive-thru at McDonald's? What happened? And then Jesus makes a statement, and it's critical, and it provides so much insight into his heart and his mind. And remember, as we read this verse, verse 34, and this text as a whole, and this book as a whole, that John's purpose is not just to dispense to us facts about Jesus so we can pass some sort of informational test. Instead, he offers us a very selective image of Christ for the purpose of us beholding Christ and rejoicing in Christ and believing upon him for the purpose of eternal life. That's what he's doing. He's not just trying to affect our minds, but our hearts. And this one verse reveals so much about the heart of Christ, and it reveals it to our heart. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Church, the single-minded focus of the Savior in this text should astound us. Chapter 4 begins with a Savior who is spent. He is weary from walking. He is plagued by thirst. He is presumably very hungry based on the disciples' journey into town and their pursuit of food. And let's be honest, most of us are not at our best when we're tired or thirsty or waiting for dinner. Would you agree? Any one of those things will have significant impact upon us on our outward level and demonstration of holiness. Some of you, I think, come very close to losing your salvation if dinner is late, right? You know this about yourself. We are fragile and we are fickle creatures. And it doesn't take much to throw us off. Physical appetites affect us a lot. We are easily swayed. And then you throw into the midst of that, of our physical struggles, a stressful situation or a difficult personality, and we're just all out heathens, aren't we? We just go off the deep end. And yet here, Jesus is burdened by all of these things, lack and need. Tired, hungry, thirsty, that the air conditioner is broken in the middle of July. And he's got to deal with this woman who is difficult. She's resistant. She changes the subject. She avoids the issue. And she's from a group of people that Jesus isn't supposed to talk to. And no one would have faulted Christ if he had said, "Not you, not now, not here. I'm tired. I just want to eat. Can somebody just get me some water? I can't do this." But he doesn't do that, does he? He speaks. He presses in. He serves. He gives. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, right? And to pour out his life for us. And Jesus engages in the hard work of changing a hard heart. And he walks with this woman down a difficult path. A woman, remember, he created her. This Samaritan woman that everybody else casts aside. He says, "You're made in my image. I formed you. You wouldn't be here were it not for me." And Jesus comes and he seeks. He gently ministers to her heart. And he leads her toward living water and the gift of life eternal. And then when she's finally gone, and Jesus finally has a chance to take a breath and grab a bite to eat and be refreshed with that water he's been waiting for since the beginning, what does he say to the disciples? He says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Does this mean that Jesus had stopped being hungry and thirsty and tired? Does it mean that he had experienced some adrenaline rush in the midst of an intense conversation that caused him and allowed him to forget about his physical needs? No, Jesus was fully human. He knew and he felt the physical limitations that come along with being a physical being. But Jesus also knew why he had been sent. And Jesus knew why he had come. And essentially in verse 34, Christ is saying, my highest priority, men, my greatest source of joy and satisfaction and delight, like we just sang about, it is not found in physical pleasures of comfort or convenience or rest. It is found in obedience to my Father, in joyful submission to the one who sent me to seek worshipers. Jesus says, that's what I hunger for most. Christ knew that he had been sent as the clearest demonstration of the Father's love to the world. Christ knew that he was the means by which condemnation could be lifted and grace given for all those who would believe in his name. And so, church, Jesus was deeply satisfied simply to obey the Father and to walk the path that he had been given. That's why in Hebrews 12 we read this, and let us, the church, those who trust in Christ, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So we have a path set before us, just as Christ had a path set before him. At the end of his path was the cross, and he counted that as joy. So it's tempting, church, to read that and suppose the cross means the salvation of us, so we're at the end of his path. We are the joy that was set before Jesus, and he pursued that, and that enabled him, that empowered him to continue to press on in hardship. A reconciled relationship, rescued sinners, the church gathered. We are his joy. But friends, while we are profoundly loved by Christ and the Father and inhabited by the Spirit, that kind of thinking makes us the prize, doesn't it? It sets us as the center of the story. In church, we're not the treasure. God is. Jesus knew that. And so rightly honoring the Father, walking this path, obeying him and accomplishing the work the Father had sent him to finish. For Jesus, that was his motivation. That was better. Better than a cool drink on a hot day or a full belly after no food. The Savior's deepest sustenance was not physical. It was spiritual. It's why in the gospel accounts we can read of Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted directly by the devil. He is a starving man with no food crossing his lips for more than 5 weeks. And yet Jesus can say when he is offered bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 34 is so significant because it is the summary statement of the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry. This is why he came, is to obey the Father, to do what he was called upon and sent to do. The disciples had arrived ready to feed and nourish their teacher, and Jesus responds, there is no greater satisfaction for me than obeying my dad. That's why I'm here. And then this text just gets even more amazing because Jesus will move on and he goes a step further and he actually invites his disciples, his followers, to join him in this joyful obedience, to partner with him in this concentrated focus of submitting to the Father. Look at what it says, verses 35 through 38. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. This is an important teaching from the Savior, and once again, it is an example of language from Christ that lands upon our hearts and ears as somewhat veiled. Fields and harvest and reaping and sowing and rejoicing, well, What does Jesus intend to say and communicate here? Remember again the setting. Jesus, for the first time in his ministry thus far in John, has outwardly, verbally confessed that he is the Messiah. He does it to an unsuspecting individual, to the woman from Samaria at the well. We're waiting for the Messiah, she says. He responds, I who speak to you am he. He tells this to the woman, and then she leaves. But we know that she goes and she shares this with her fellow townspeople, right? Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And we know that the result of her sharing is that Jesus and his disciples, as they're talking about who brought what food, while that's taking place, the Samaritans are coming. This village of outsiders, they are moving toward Jesus to find out for themselves whether what this woman has said is true or not. The disciples are not aware of this. They weren't there for the whole of this previous conversation. But Jesus knows, he's aware. He had been sent to seek and save the lost, and now this whole town is moving his way to seek him about being saved. So Jesus understands this is an urgent situation. The time for obedience to the Father in seeking worshipers is now. And so with all that in mind, consider again the words of Christ. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. We are accustomed to slow growth when seeds are planted, are we not? Nobody puts an apple seed in the ground on Wednesday and has apple pie on the weekend. It doesn't work that way. Months have to pass. Years take place between planting and watering and growth and harvest. That spectrum requires much time in the physical world. But Jesus here speaks not from a physical perspective, but from the spiritual. And he says to his disciples, the time is now, the time is urgent. Look, lift your eyes. The seed may have just been planted, but the harvest is about to happen. You don't have to wait. The sense of urgency is reinforced in verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. In farm work, the one who sows and the one who reaps are separated again by months at least. They do not occupy the same space at the same time. But Jesus says, in my kingdom, in the newness that I bring, sower and reaper rejoice together. That's his statement. The gospel seed was sown only moments previous to this woman at the well. But get ready, Jesus says, the Father is at work. They are coming. And the one who reaps, the one who harvests, is about to gather the fruit of eternal life. And then notice, and this is shocking to me, Jesus tells the disciples, you're the ones who get to be a part of this harvest. You didn't have any part in the sowing, but you get to be a part of the reaping. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And just think about again the dynamics of this situation as a whole. The disciples as a group had spent some measure of time in this Samaritan town. They walked there. They must have interacted with villagers, asking directions, making purchases, locating food. And yet, for all of them, however many there were, 6 or 8 of them at this point, and all the time that they spent there around all those people, their spiritual footprint was what? It was nothing. It was zero. No impact. By contrast, Jesus had spoken with a single member of that community, some distance away from the town itself. She is not well connected. She probably operates on the periphery, on the edges of that society. No one else was around when they talked. She does not carry much influence or clout. But now, because of the reach and effect of Jesus upon one solitary soul, now much of this entire town is coming to Christ. The contrast is amazing. The impact of Jesus upon lost hearts is amazing. The disciples have absolutely nothing to do with the harvest that is about to follow. And yet, the gracious invitation from Jesus to them is this: join in the harvest that's about to unfold before your eyes. I extend this to you. And the point Jesus seems to be making is this: it's how things will work in his kingdom. The Father is seeking worshipers. He's already said that the Father will have his harvest. We know this to be true. The Father will have a people for himself, a church, a bride for his Son, called out, pure, righteous, holy for all of eternity. But sovereignly and graciously, the Father also invites many to participate in that process. Some will sow, some will water. Some, even before the sowing process, will plow the hard ground so that seed can take root. And some will be there by God's grace at the points of reaping. God decides. We don't. God ordains. We don't. But we are called upon to obey and to rejoice in the glory the Father receives as he seeks souls, as he rescues sinners. Look again at the end of verse 36. Sower and reaper rejoicing together. Church, this is the same perspective expressed by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes about potential divisions in the church rooted in affiliations or connections with human leaders. And he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so back to the disciples in John 4, they were about to enjoy taking part in a spiritual harvest where they had had no part in the preparation. Do you see that? The prophets of old, the teachers from the past, they had prepared the ground. John the Baptist had come to pave the way for the Messiah. Jesus, most of all, had done the hard work of working with a hard heart who would go back to a distant people. And yet now the disciples are about to enter in to all of this previous labor, and they are about to enjoy this harvest. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And then this message concludes with just clear evidence of this God-ordained harvest. Read this, and we are so familiar with this, and yet it should cause our hearts to be filled with wonder and awe that God would do this. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. A town that was filled with sinful hearts. Hearts who loved wickedness and who rejected the truth of God's word. Hearts who cherished their own tradition and hated the people of God, the Jews. Those hearts, many of them, according to John, are radically changed and granted new life, and they joyfully, openly, freely confess Jesus as Savior. And then they compel this Jewish rabbi to stay with them 2 more days in a place he shouldn't be and they shouldn't want him to be. And they say, stay with us, and more believe. The fields were white under harvest. And the harvest had taken place. And in it, again, we just witnessed the heart-transforming power of the gospel. There are so many truths and applications we could draw out. As we close, just let me offer several. And I hope they cover a wide spectrum of hearts here. From this passage, it is right and it is good for us, church, to recognize the unique power ordained by God, of a single life changed by Jesus. And the amazing impact of one solitary, humble, honest, transparent personal testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. I think he might be the Messiah. That's all she says, right? If you this morning are a true follower of Jesus, then you have an honest, humble, true testimony of a life that has been changed. Death to life, darkness to marvelous light is what the scriptures say. Why? Not because of you, because of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And so I would just say to you, sister, brother, do not underestimate the God-ordained power of just telling your story. You do not need theological training. You do not need formal evangelistic training. You just need to say what Jesus has done and give God the glory and trust that He will work to use the means He has ordained to bring about the end He has ordained, which is harvest and worshipers. You don't need to be an expert. Your testimony will do. And by the way, who's the expert at your testimony? It's you. Speak up. It's okay. Just say, I may not be able to answer all your questions, but I think He's the Messiah. Can I talk to you more about Him? Or can I take you to somebody who can talk to you more about Him? That's okay as well. This text also invites us to remember that it's nearly always the case that one sows and another reaps. That's just how it works. We rejoice together, but it is a rare thing for the same person to share the gospel with a heart for the first time, and for that same person who shared to be the only one who waters that seed over a period of time, and for the same person who sowed the seed and watered the seed to actually be the individual who has the privilege of seeing the harvest come about. Rarely is that the case. Instead, it is much more common for one to share and another to faithfully water, and someone different to be there when God brings about the miracle of new life and new birth. Friends, do not be discouraged if your role is just sowing. That's important. Do not be discouraged if your role is to water seeds that have already been planted. Do not be discouraged if your job is just to till the hard ground of a hard heart so that a seed one day could find roots. So many of our missionaries over in East Asia who work among unreached people groups where there are millions of people and virtually no believers, they say, we are here just preparing the ground so that someday the seed will come. They will refer to themselves as manure. They'll say, you know what, we're just fertilizing the ground so that someday a seed can take root. Nobody wants to be called manure, right? And it's necessary. God ordains that. And sometimes we get to be there for the harvest, and many times we do not. But to God be the glory, and we should be profoundly humbled that He would invite us into any of it. Church, who's fit for this? The carrying of the gospel, the sharing of Christ, the harvest of souls for eternal joy in Jesus. Who's fit for this? Not us. And yet God says, come, join me. This is an amazing opportunity. Come, be a part of this. And we should be glad at the invitation. And then lastly, and most of all, I just simply invite us to see from this text that our God is a happy, glad-hearted missionary. Do you see that here? He freely leaves His homeland. Jesus goes into a place that wasn't His own. He leaves heaven first to come to this world. He goes to a people who reject Him, the Samaritans here and mankind as a whole, and He patiently and He gently, with great truth and grace and faithfulness, He comes to us and He crosses borders and He transcends languages and cultural divisions and He brings good news and He sows the seed of the gospel. That's what Jesus does. And from enemies, God creates worshipers. From death, He produces life. God does this, and God delights to do this, and it is for this purpose that God came in the form of Jesus, the Son, to seek and to save sinners. There's a reason why John 3:16 and 17 are so central It's what we believe and rejoice in regarding the Lord, that they say so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is our God. He rejoices to save sinners, like this woman at a well. He rejoices to save sinners like us. And then he invites us to join in his joy and go out and speak and share about what he's done in our hearts. And though we can do nothing to change the heart of another, God invites us to play a part. And we should be glad in that invitation. Why are we called to be missionaries to our neighborhood and our community, to our workplace and our school, to the nations? Why? Because God's a missionary. Do you see that? We always draw our activity from his identity. What an amazing passage. What an amazing Father we have. And so I would just ask, how's the Lord at work in your heart this morning? Is there somebody you need to share with? Not because you have all the answers and you have all the training, but just go and say, I met a man who has radically changed my life. His name is Jesus. Can I just talk to you more about him? Is there a role that you've been called to play? Sowing, watering, tilling the soil, harvesting. And will you do it with joy for the glory of God? Is God graciously calling your heart this morning to be a part of that harvest? And maybe you, like the people of this town, would be able to say today, it's no longer because someone else told me about Jesus that I'm interested. It's because I've met him and I know him and I believe. And he is the Savior of the world. And if that's the case, would you confess him as Savior today? Would you do that openly? Would you ask questions if you have those? Would you pursue those conversations? So many applications from a beautiful passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a missionary God. Thank you that you love us profoundly in our wickedness and our brokenness. Thank you that you are good and you are kind beyond measure. And you come to us and you seek us out and you rescue us and you save us and you invite us to be a part of the rescuing and saving of others. We don't deserve this, and yet your invitation is so precious. It is sweet. May our hearts be filled with wonder and awe today in light of who you are as you reveal yourself through Christ. May our hearts be burdened for those that are far from you. As we'll sing in a moment, we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want your praises to be known here in this place that we call home and around the world in places that are far off. We want to play the part that you've called us to with the strength and energy you would provide. Help us, Lord. Help us. Thank you that you are sufficient and you are enough. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.